Our passage today may be one that you've heard. It comes from the book of Acts, chapter 12. It's about a prison break. So if you want, you can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, and we'll read from verses 1 to 17. It's also projected up here on the screen. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. This is the word of the Lord. There's another Daniel in this room. I'm sure he's had similar experiences as me, but when you grow up with the name Daniel, it can be confusing when there's more than one of you in a room. Just last week, I was driving Daniel and Sonny to a dinner in Scarborough. We were visiting the TCM Missions organization, and Sonny was in the back seat. Daniel and I, we were in the front, and Sonny would say, "Daniel," and we would both turn around and respond. I also grew up in a church where there were two other Daniels. One was in university at the time, and I was in high school, so I received the nickname High School Dan. When I went to university, I came back, and I actually had an accident where I fractured two bones in my back. I was at church that Sunday, and I heard this story where there was a kid who went up to one of my best friends, and she asked, "Where's Daniel?" And he looked at her and he's like, "Which Daniel?" And she said, "The one who broke his back." You see, at that point I had become the Daniel who had broken his back. It was something that happened to me that now defined who I was. And often in life, that's what happens. We are defined by the things that we do or the things that happen to us. For instance, we could be known as the person who graduated from Waterloo Engineering. Some of us may be recognized as international Bible quizzers. We look out and we're like, "That person, that was an international Bible quizzer." Or we would look at a group of people and we'd be like, "That was the group that made their Sunday school teacher cry." Right? Whether it's right or wrong, for better or worse, the things that we do contribute to how people see us. They contribute to our identity. This also applies to the church. MCLCC, we've been around for about 2.5 years. Have you ever thought about what our identity is as a church? What sets us apart from all of the other churches? Is there something that sets us apart? Or are we just another Chinese church in Mississauga? You know, when people look at us, what do they think? Do they say, that's the church that does blank? And we can fill in that blank. We can fill in that blank with, they are the church that welcomes all kinds of people. They are the church that knows their Bible really well. They're the church that is serving in the local community. They give to those in need. There's a lot of examples that we can fill in that blank with, but today I want to focus on one. I want us to be known as a church that prays. And throughout the rest of my message, you can go to the next slide. The title of my message is The Church Who Prays Earnestly. So I'm going to be using this term, the church, quite often. But I don't want you to think when you hear church that it's just this building or that it's just this group of people. But I want you to know that you are part of the church. So even while I use the term church, I want you to know that it applies to you as well. So when you hear church, think me, think I as well. The church who prays earnestly, this is what I would hope we would be known as here at MCLCC. If you were paying attention as I was reading through the scripture, you would have picked up on where it talks about the church praying. It's in verse 5. And there it says, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. When we read through this passage, we don't really think about this being the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage seems to be about Peter escaping from prison miraculously. And that's true. That is what jumps out immediately. But what I love about the Bible is that sometimes you can find really deep truths and meaning inside these short little phrases. And here I believe that this passage, teaching us about earnest prayer, is what's happening. If you look at what's going on in the context, chapter 12 almost seems to be an unnecessary part. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up and just look with me really quick. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, it ends by saying the disciples sent their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So we have these two characters, Barnabas and Saul, and the disciples are sending them to Jerusalem. If you jump to the end of chapter 12 in verse 25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So here at the book ends of chapter 12, you have these two characters, Barnabas and Saul. You could go from Acts chapter 11, 30, all the way to Acts chapter 12, 25, and it would seem like a very smooth transition. It would be a coherent narrative. Chapter 12 doesn't seem necessary. If we dive even deeper into chapter 12, verse 5 itself doesn't seem necessary. Because if you look at verse 4, it says, after arresting him, he put him in prison. Herod put Peter in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Verse 6 says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers. So again, if you just jump from verse 4 to verse 6, it's talking about Herod. and it would seem to be another smooth transition. So why include verse 5? We already know that Peter is in prison, but I believe that verse 5 is included because of this phrase, that the church was earnestly praying for Peter. What this verse does is it will show us that the power of God is enough to rescue Peter. You see, in this passage, there are two opposing sides. There's King Herod, and then there's the church. As the story starts out, you have Herod, and he represents worldly power. He's persecuting the church. He's arresting and even killing leaders of the church. James, he's killed by the sword. And when he sees that the people approve of that, he goes and he arrests Peter. Herod is exercising all of the power and authority that he has. He's doing whatever he wants. Even in prison, he surrounds Peter with 16 soldiers. It's 16 armed men against Peter. He's completely outmatched. And on the other hand, you have the church. What does the church have? Well, they're hiding inside a house. They don't have weapons. They don't have an army. They don't have money. They probably don't have the intellect or the ability to break Peter out of jail even if they wanted to. They seem very powerless when compared with Herod. And the truth is, they probably are. Have you ever had an experience that made you feel powerless? And how did you respond in that? I remember one time, I was at home. I was on university break, and I was at home. My grandma was downstairs, I was upstairs in my room, when all of a sudden I heard this crash. I run downstairs, and my grandma's lying there on the floor. She was standing on a chair trying to get something from a shelf, and she had fallen off the chair. She apparently hit her head, and as she started to wake up and regain consciousness, she didn't realize where she was, and she didn't know who I was. And that scared the crap out of me. My grandma was someone who raised me from when I was young, because both my parents were working. So I have a really special relationship with my grandma. And when she didn't recognize who I was, when she looked at me with these blank eyes, not knowing who I was, that broke my heart. My parents took her to the hospital. I stayed back. And I just remember feeling utter despair. No idea what I could do in this moment. And in that moment, all I could do was pray. I remember I was crying as I was praying to God, and I said, God, please, please help my grandma to recover her memories. The story ends happily. My grandma did recover from that incident. An ironic thing now is she's suffering from Alzheimer's-like symptoms. I think Alzheimer's is developing in her. So even now, she is continuing to lose her memory. Things are very fuzzy for her. And again, I'm brought back to a state of powerlessness when all I can do is pray. And I believe that when the church saw what was happening here in Acts chapter 12, when they saw James get killed, when they saw Peter, another pillar of the church, be arrested, they felt that despair. They felt that helplessness. And it was that feeling, it was the situation that brings them to prayer. They feel like all the odds are stacked against them. You know, if there was somebody that was placing bets on which side was going to win, they probably put their money on Herod. I mean, after all, he's doing all of this. He's got an army with him, and on the other side, you have a bunch of people huddled around in a circle, mumbling words to one another. Like, who would you put your money on to win? Doesn't seem like a fair fight. And in reality, it's not a fair fight. But it's not a fair fight for Herod. It's not a fair fight for the worldly powers. Because as we're going to see in this passage, when you have God on your side, when you have prayer, it's not a fair fight for the opponent. God shows up and he answers the church's prayer. I mean, look at Peter's escape from prison. I don't know if you've ever seen any movies or any TV shows where people are trying to break out of prison. One of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. And in that movie, Andy breaks out of prison, but he has to do it very slowly. He has to be very clever about it. He needs to have a tool in order to dig his way out of prison. It's something that takes time. It's something that takes planning and, honestly, a little bit of luck. But here, this is how Peter gets out of prison. He's sleeping, chained to two soldiers. There are sentries guarding his door. There are sentries guarding all of the other doors. And to top it all off, there's an iron gate at the end. How Peter gets out of prison? An angel appears. Bright light, Peter's still sleeping, and the angel has to poke him in the side and say, "Hey, Peter, get up." As he gets up, the chains fall off. He says, "Peter, put on your cloak, follow me." And they just walk on out of the prison. The doors even open for them. It's absolutely a miracle, and it is absolutely a demonstration of God's power. Herod, in all of his planning, in all of his army, is no match for God. It starts with prayer. Miracles start with prayer and inviting God to work. But I know for some of you, when you hear this, you might think, that miracle doesn't really apply to me. I've tried the whole praying for a miracle thing, and it didn't turn out the way that I wanted. This passage also speaks to that. Because how do you think John felt when he got the news that his brother was killed? You think John wasn't praying for James's release or for James to be spared? I bet you he was. So you have Peter, who experiences a miraculous escape. But on the other hand, you have James, who actually died. The church was praying for them both. And yet God chooses to answer those prayers differently. James was actually put to death before Peter was arrested. Can you imagine if the church had given up praying after they saw that James died? They were like, we were praying for James to be released, but it looks like God didn't hear us because he died. Oh, well, I guess we'll just stop praying because prayer doesn't work. Good luck, Peter. Right? That's an extreme example. But there are times when we do just that. When we try praying and when we don't see God answer, we stop. Well, that is a guarantee that God is not going to answer your prayers. If you don't pray, God will not answer. That's absolutely a guarantee. You know, for those of you who might forget, because I've been here for over a year, I am not actually Canadian, but I am an American. So I do try my best to bring in illustrations that you might be able to relate to, and hockey, I think, is a safe topic. The great hockey player, Wayne Gretzky, who played for my New York Rangers at one point in his career, he said, "You miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. And that applies to prayer. If you want to see something happen in your life and you don't pray about it, it's not going to happen because you didn't pray. So if you want to see some real changes in your life, if you want to see some transformation in our church, it has to start with prayer. But not just that, when we pray, we have to believe that God is listening and that he's going to show up. So in verses 12 to 16 of our passage, we see different expectations to prayer. You have this servant girl, Rhoda. She's probably been with the disciples and with the church during this whole time when they're praying, and she's probably heard their prayers. She might be a believer herself. She may have joined in with the prayers. And when Peter arrives at the door and he knocks on the door, she hears his voice and she's overjoyed. She's probably thinking, wow, God has answered the prayer. Peter is free. He's at the door. Because she expects prayer to be answered. Rhoda is so excited that she actually leaves Peter at the door, and Peter is probably standing there thinking, wow, it was easier for me to get out of prison than to get into the church. All right, Rhoda goes and tells the disciples, and here we see a different expectation of prayer. The disciples, they tell her that she's crazy, that she's out of her mind, that it cannot be Peter, it cannot possibly be him. At most, it could be his angel. I mean, church, what is the point of praying if you don't expect God to answer those prayers? You would think that as they are praying for Peter to be spared, as they're praying for him to be released from prison, that they would expect that he would show up. And so when this little girl comes and tells them that he's at the door, they should have all been running to the door to see him. But instead they argue with her and they're like, there's no way that this could happen. They doubt. They don't believe that God can answer in that way. And we often pray in the same manner. You know, we pray, but we don't really expect things to change. Or we pray really what I call safe prayers, right? We pray for healing from physical ailments, and while we're praying, at the same time, we take medicine. We get treated. Or we pray for good grades, but at the same time as we're praying for those good grades, we are studying and we're doing our part in that. You know, there's nothing wrong about praying for those things, but when we pray for safe things and we're also doing something, when it happens, the credit doesn't necessarily have to go to God. And a lot of the times it doesn't. So I want to challenge you to start praying for things that if God doesn't actually show up and answer, those things won't happen. Pray for the salvation of your friends and your family. Pray that you will be able to read God's word consistently and get to know him and understand what he's saying to you. Pray that this church would be a light in the community, that others would be able to know God through us. You know, as I look back on this past year, I confess that I have not prayed nearly as much as I should have. A lot of my struggles, especially in ministry, concerning sermon writing especially, when I am having a brain block when I'm preparing my sermon, what I do is I usually just end up staring at the Bible. I just keep staring at it, or I'll open up a commentary and I'll keep reading it over and over again, and I'm just expecting my brain to develop some sort of information, to process it and to be able to put it into words. And I don't really pray. And so this is a good reminder for me as I read this passage that if I want God to show up and act in my life, it has to start with prayer. I have a friend, she's a teacher in China. She's also a believer. She sends us back here updates, and she shared how she and another Christian friend at the school have been going on these prayer walks. And I thought it was really interesting because when I think of a prayer walk, I think of, you know, just walking to a place, stopping and praying. Walking to another place, stopping and praying. But what these two sisters do is they just have a conversation with one another. They talk about their days, they talk about their students, they share some of their struggles. And as they do that, she says they just interweave prayer into them. So it feels like a three-way conversation, the two of them and God. And I thought that was really, really cool. She also shared how she's been convicted of prayer recently by reading a book written by Tim Keller. In that book, he gives examples of men and women who have done amazing things for God. And the common thread between all of these people is that they prayed at least twice a day, starting and ending their days with prayer. There's no set formula, so I'm not saying that you have to, you know, get up an hour earlier or go to bed an hour earlier so that you can spend that time in prayer. But are you making prayer a priority in your life? Are you spending those 10, 15 minutes in prayer to start your day, to end your day? You know, if you add that all together, half an hour, that's about the same amount of time as it takes to watch a TV show. And I know that we've all made time to watch TV shows before. But have we all made time for prayer in the same way? Maybe we haven't, and it's because maybe we don't know what to pray for. Well, let me give you some ideas. If you don't know what to pray for, you must think that things are just perfect because there's nothing that needs to change. You know, perhaps you're thinking that Canada is doing just wonderful. There's nothing wrong with what the government has decided. The leaders are making all the best choices that they can, so we don't need to pray for them. Or maybe everyone in your life already knows God and they're walking faithfully with Him. So there's no one in your life that you can pray for to know God. Or perhaps you're thinking the devil, he's retired. You know, he's no longer looking to destroy lives and to bring people to hell. Perhaps you think that you can handle it, so you don't need help. Or you might be thinking other people are praying. They're doing a fine job. I'll leave the praying to them. You know, as a pastor, that's perhaps one of my greatest frustrations, is when I am with a group of people and they look at me and they say, "Pastor, you are the pastor. You pray for us." And I look back at them and I say, you are a believer. You pray too. You know, it's not just about other people. Or perhaps you don't pray because it doesn't have anything to do with the world or with other people. Maybe your issue is with God. Maybe you think that God's too busy to care about you. Or maybe you think that God really can't do anything at all. Or perhaps you think that God just simply doesn't care. All right, this list is not exhaustive. But if you're not praying regularly, you need to ask yourself why. Because while we live in this imperfect, fallen world, there is no reason for us to ever stop praying. We will never run out of things to pray for, I guarantee you. We started our Thursday night prayer meetings in March of this year. We get about 5 people that come regularly. And honestly, I would love to see more of you there. I would love for us to have to rent a bigger room from the church across the street because that small room we're using is just not going to hold enough of us for prayer meeting. It's just an hour a week. I try to end by 8:30, so we try to go from 7:30 to 8:30. It's 1 hour of the week that I'm asking for us as a church to get together and pray. You know, God has done some really amazing things in our church with just a handful of people praying. I've talked with Pastor John from the Chinese ministry. They have about 10 to 15 people show up to their prayer meetings. If you add up all the totals, that's about 15 to 20 people. And our church has over 150 people. But we've got about 10% of our members going to prayer meetings. And God has honored those prayers. God has done amazing work with these 10% of the people praying. But would you imagine with me, would you think with me what God will do if we can get that number up to 25% or 50%? If half the church were coming out to prayer meetings, or better yet, if all of the church came out to prayer meeting and were committed to praying consistently and earnestly. Can you imagine what God will do if our church gets to that place? You might think, Pastor, I can pray at home. I can have my quiet times with God. And I encourage you, please do have individual prayer times and quiet times with God. Jesus models that when he was here on earth. He would withdraw from his disciples from time to time and he would spend time with God on his own. But he also, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray to our Father in heaven. He doesn't say, pray to my Father in heaven. He says, pray to our Father. And so he assumes this idea of corporate prayer, and he recognizes the importance of that as well. So we do need to pray together. I don't know what your thoughts or expectations of prayer are. Maybe you're just afraid of praying in a group. Our young people can testify. They were not very comfortable the first time I made them pray in a group together. A lot of them would look at me and say, please don't make me do it. But I would make them do it. But I didn't make it hard for them. I didn't say, you have to pray for 5 minutes straight. You have to write out a paragraph and pray that. I said, no. I want us to pray as a group, and it's as simple as praying one sentence. But I wanted that one sentence to be real. I wanted it to be something that they really cared about. See, for a lot of us that maybe have grown up in the church, we know that it can be easy to say the right things, to say, sorry about that. For those of us that have, you know, grown up in the church, it's easy to go through the motions, say the right things, pray the right things. And if we do that, we can fool the people sitting next to us. We can even fool ourselves. But we can't fool God. And so when we pray, when you pray, be real with God. You can be honest, and you can even tell God in your prayer that it's hard for you to pray right now. And then ask him, why is it so hard for me to pray right now? And he'll show you. He'll show you the things in your life, the things on your mind that make it hard for you to pray.
So I want you guys to just try it. You know, make it a priority to pray consistently for this next month. You know, see the things that God will show you. Come join us on Thursday night for our prayer meeting. If you're not satisfied with where your life is, and I know that many of you are not, even I'm not, let's turn to the person that can do something about it. Let's turn to God, who changes and transforms lives, who brings a man that is in prison out of prison. And if we want to be a church that's really a community church that really impacts those around us, we need to be a church that prays earnestly, that prays consistently. If you think that's hard, how many of you here pray consistently and you think, I can't do that? But how many of you can perhaps check your phone constantly? Right? If you can check your phone constantly, you can pray constantly. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we confess to you that none of us pray nearly enough. None of us do nearly what you require. But just as we sang, you receive us and you welcome us just as we are. You don't hold any of that against us. But at the same time, you desire to make us more and more like you, that you desire to transform our lives. So Father, it is my prayer that that would be my desire as well, that I would want my life to change, to be more in line with your will. I pray that for my brothers and sisters seated here. God, I pray for us as a church that we would become known as the church that prays earnestly. The church that seeks you first and foremost above all things. A church that does not attempt to do anything without first coming to you. Father, may you make us that type of church and that type of people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us rise and sing the response song. It's What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's a joy, and let us not give up on that joy. Savior still
You may be seated. As usual, if you have any tithes and offerings, just place it in that box after the service. If you are new or just visiting this church, please feel no pressure to give at this time. Let us pray for the offering. God, we thank you for your constant provision in our lives. God, we know that you do meet our daily needs even when we don't come and ask. So Father, Lord, we do pray that you would continue to remind us of our need for you, and would you continue to show us your grace and your provision. God, would you receive our offering as our act of worship to you, knowing that while we give, it comes from a place of willingness and joy that we want to give to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would receive the offering as a pleasing sacrifice. Would you use it to further your kingdom here on earth? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a couple of announcements. We are going to be starting a discussion group. I'm not very creative, so if someone has a better name or wants to help me name this group, please, I would appreciate that. But the point of this group, and we're going to be starting it next Sunday, January 5th, after our English service, is we really want to provide a space for people that are